So I wonder if you could think with me about what are the pleasant things in life that you enjoy? It's a lot better than thinking about the things you don't enjoy. So think about the things you do enjoy. What are some of the things? Is it the big things or the little things? Or maybe both, combination of things. Is it a sunrise or a sunset or a flower garden or seeing a hummingbird? Or maybe graduating from a course of study or one of the major events of life, like marriage or having a child? Or is it travel to exotic places? Or maybe just sitting by a pleasant stream, reading a book? A couple of years ago, Susan and I had an opportunity to go to Ruidoso, and we stayed in a cabin, and there was a creek close by, and we could sit there and read and enjoy the brook, and it was just so pleasant, and deer would come and walk by, and it was nice. That was just one of those little things. Well, it's probably different for everybody as to what kinds of things you enjoy. Some people like all the frills and the pleasantries and the special things. Some people like the city, and some people like the great outdoors. Personally, I like camping and backpacking and cycling and hiking, all those things that my wife sometimes wonders, why do you want to do something that makes you hot and sweaty and tired? Because food tastes better. A shower feels better. Rest feels better after any of those things. But anyway, she likes some of the finer things of life. Her idea of going somewhere and getting away is a nice motel that has, you know, all the neat stuff. And she likes things like air conditioning, you know, that sort of stuff. Well, I do too, but I like to get away from time to time. But we like different things and different elements that are special to us. And most people go to great lengths to avoid losing their pleasant things of life. But the reality is we will all lose all of it sometime. We'll leave it behind due to elements of aging and death, which we were reminded of earlier in the service. But there are some who lose things by accident. Something happens, and sometimes people lose their availability of some of the pleasant things of life by choices that they have made. And today's text is focusing on the loss due to bad choices that have been made. And we're going to think about two groups of people who are noted as objects of disfavor, and one smaller group that's noted as an object of blessing. So let's think about those as we look at our text today. And the first element is judgment on the leaders for exploitation. And this is looking at Isaiah chapter 3, verses 13 to 15. It says, "The Lord stands up to plead," and we want to think about what that word means in just a moment, "and stands to judge the people. The Lord will enter into judgment with the elders of his people and his princes." And then he makes his accusation here. "For you have eaten up the vineyard. The plunder of the poor is in your houses. What do you mean by crushing my people and grinding the faces of the poor, says the Lord God of hosts?" So the first thing we note is the Lord's judgment falls on those who abuse authority. And this is presented as a formal lawsuit. The word plead there is the word that we've referenced before. It's the rib, R-I-B, sometimes pronounced more like a V sound. But it means to make a case. It's a formal lawsuit, and it has to do with a breach of contract or a breaking of the covenant. because the people had been in a covenant relationship with God. They've broken it. We've been reminded of that, but that's the word that's used here. So he has in mind something very specific. And then there's reference to standing, and that kind of indicates an active, intentional pursuit, kind of like the prosecuting attorney standing there making charges. And the judgment, in one sense, is against all people, all the people in general, but then it focuses a little bit more on those who are more guilty because of what they have been specifically doing. And so it's going to focus in on those in leadership. And we've noticed before that was referenced. Those who have authority is the idea. And this is directed toward immediately the community leaders, those referenced as elders. Those would be the folks who are close at hand, the more immediate leaders of the community, those who have religious and social influence up close. But it's also directed toward the other formal leaders, those political and military. The emphasis on princes has that idea. Those who have influence on policy and security. When these people abuse their authority, the people suffer. And the people are influenced by the decisions that they make. Now, if your mind is clear at all, you're probably thinking, wow, I think I can relate to some of that stuff going on here in our world. It sure sounds familiar, because this hazard of exploitation is not a new concern. It's been going on, but we see it in our world, and it's unfortunately very common all around the world, not just in our locality, not just local, not just national, but worldwide. That kind of thing goes on. It's probably worse in some parts of the country than what we've experienced, and yet we've seen it locally, nationally, routinely. I mean, you think about the number of times that those who are in leadership in the legislative areas in particular, but others, where they're constantly refining ethics laws, when they find that, oh, people are doing things, we need to refine our laws, but they're making laws for themselves, and then we kind of wonder, is it the fox running the chicken house here? So anyway, we have those concerns, but that's another issue, or is it? I mean, it's what we have to deal with. And then the Lord's judgment falls on those who abuse people. They have exploited resources for their own benefit. It references eating up the vineyard. It has the idea of exploiting resources. It says they make their houses full on the backs of the people. I mean, they're getting stuff for their own benefit, but somebody else suffers in the process. And here's just another observation. Politicians are rarely poor. They have authority, and they have resources to get more resources for themselves, it seems. Not all, but there does seem to be that. And that's been going on for years and years and years. It was going on back then. It still continues today. So that must mean it's okay, right? I don't think so. I think that's the whole point, is it's not okay. Never has been okay. It's not okay now or in the future. They have crushed the poor and put their faces in the dirt, essentially, is the idea. And like I said, this goes on all over the place. And I recall hearing Charlie Clough mention an illustration when he was living in Texas, in Lubbock. He mentioned that they wanted to send a high-capacity, easy-to-use pump for pumping water to an East Africa country. And so they raised the money, and they had this pump shipped over there, and they had a missionary that was going to be working to get it to where it needed to go. And they ran into, guess what, government bureaucracy at the docks. They wanted to charge a tariff. And here they were bringing in a pump that would help the people, and it would be a benefit to them, and they were wanting to charge an outrageous amount of money. And the missionary said, no, We're not going to do that. And they sent it back. And here you have a country where people are looking out for their own pocket when they could be helping their own people. That's a pretty good illustration of the kind of thing that happens. And that's a rather dramatic one, but that's the same kind of thing that happens today. We have, in the interest of good things, all kinds of requirements on us that makes it difficult for those who don't have a significant amount of income to survive. When you think of all the insurances and regulations, all the things that you have to have that are required, it's just not easy anymore. And so some of it is just people haven't thought through things well, and some of it is we need to get all we can any way we can. And so have you ever wondered, does government still today, in our world of such enlightened people, still exploit its own people? Really? Do our leaders, especially our legislators, do they take good care of themselves? I don't know if you've ever seen the email that has come around. I had seen it maybe once or twice that's come through, and it had a list of all the things that Congress has provided for themselves. It's a little staggering. And all the things that they exempted from themselves that was required of us but not of themselves. So let me not get too political. But let me just say there are concerns. But then think about other kinds of exploitation. What about state lotteries? I've heard it referred to as a tax on stupidity. But who loses? You know, it's a way to make money, isn't it? And then you've heard about the sin taxes, you know, tax on alcohol and tobacco and marijuana now. That's the end thing. We can make a lot of money if we tax marijuana. It's out there anyway. We might as well get some money out of this deal. Anyway, I need to move on. So then, don't take this personally, but this seems to be what this text is saying. There's judgment on the women for arrogance. It's already hit the leaders, the men, and then the women sometimes get off the hook, but in this case, not so much. So we need to think about what this text has to say. Verses 16 and 17, moreover, the Lord says, because the daughters of Zion are haughty. And let me just note right off, the daughters of Zion often referred to a more general term of everybody in the city or in the area of Judah or Jerusalem. But sometimes it's more specific, and it depends on what the context is. And this context is going to narrow it down a little bit to looking at the women. But it says, because the daughters of Zion are haughty and walk with outstretched necks and wanton eyes, walking and mincing as they go, making a jingling with their feet. Therefore the Lord will strike with a scab the crown of the head of the daughters of Zion, and the Lord will uncover their secret parts. What on earth is this talking about? Well, we need to check it out. So internal attitudes do not remain hidden, is the first observation. The judgment is for their inner attitudes, because it's talking about their haughty, outstretched necks. That means they've got their nose up in the air kind of thing. They had an elevated opinion of themselves. They look down on others. They hold their heads up high with a sense of arrogance. The judgment is for their seductive ways. They're flirtatious with their eyes and with their walk is the idea. They are intentionally seductive in their appearances, drawing attention to themselves. Now, we don't see that in our time today, but there was a time years and years ago, right? Well, look around. These were to be, I mean, we're talking about the land of Israel. We're talking about Judah and Jerusalem in particular. Weren't these the religious women? Weren't they supposed to be? Doesn't sound like they were too much. At least that seems to be the judgment that Isaiah is making here. But it suggests they were pretentious and hypocritical at best. And the judgment will involve exposure of their flaws. Their most visible part, their forehead, will be defaced, is the idea. Whether it's actually a scab or whether it's the removal of hair, it's not real clear that it could go either way. But what they want hidden will be exposed, is the idea. Their true motives, their deep flaws will be exposed, and the result will be shame and embarrassment. And sometimes it helps, at least as some bring out, there's a slight difference between shame and embarrassment. Shame has more of the moral aspect. Embarrassment has more of the emotional aspect. Then Isaiah 3:18-23. And I'm wondering how many of you knew this was in the text. The jingling anklet, or in that day the Lord will take away the finery. And then he goes into the list of things. In that day, so it's a particular time, the Lord will take away, remove the finery, the finer things of life, if you will, at least for them. The jingling anklets, the scarves and the crescents, the pendants, the bracelets and the veils, the headdresses, the leg ornaments and the headbands, the perfume boxes, the charms, the rings, the nose jewels, the festal apparel, the mantles, the outer garments, the purses, and the mirrors, the fine linen, the turbans, and the robes. Do we leave anything out? That's a bunch of stuff. I know my granddaughter has some of those things in her toy bin. Outer adornments do not remain secure, is kind of the idea here. Future judgment will remove their beautifying or adornments. So this day that's referenced here will include the Lord's judgment on them. It's a specific future time. It will have a significant physical impact on them. And in the near picture, when we look at Scripture and we see what's anticipated, the immediate near event of a larger proportion is the Babylonian siege, which is still 100 years off from when Isaiah is predicting, but he's telling them, warning them to get your act together so that you can avoid what is going to be inevitable and what was about to happen, or maybe already had, but probably just about to happen based on the time frame. To Samaria, to the northern kingdom. So the Babylonian siege and the captivity and all the horrible things that were going to happen there, well, that was 586 BC, and what was going to happen to Samaria was 722, so it was a bit earlier. And remember, Isaiah began his ministry about 740, so this would have been perhaps, you have to remember it's B.C., so 740 to 722, that's a few years in there, and then 586 is a little beyond 100. So this judgment is going to affect the things that are dear to them, the finery, those things that kind of would be used to bolster their sense of well-being. It's the stuff that women love to go shopping for, and the things that little girls like to play with, as I've observed. It's the stuff that fills their closets and drawers. Now, just to keep things even here, men, it's if you can't relate to that, just think about your toolbox. The stuff that's there, the stuff you like to go shopping with, now you can relate to what we're talking about here. They will lose the objects of their dependence and affection. And this is talking about all manner of ornaments, jewelry, rings, armbands, leg ornaments, charms. There's something for every appendage and protrusion. This list includes all manner of clothing, from innerwear to outerwear, sashes and scarves and headbands and all the rest. You know, what's interesting, when I look at that list, you think, well, those things have been around a while. I mean, it's not just, this isn't stuff we just dreamed up. This stuff has been around. Things haven't changed that much. But that brings up a good question. I mean, think of all the stuff that's listed there. What is the problem that Isaiah is communicating here? Is he saying that these things are bad and they're sinful and they're going to be removed because they're bad? Because that's the, if you have the New King James, that's the heading that is above that. It says, oppression and luxury condemned. I'm sorry, I take issue with that. I think they missed it on that one. Because as I look at the text, I see that the problem is their attitude, not the stuff. It's their arrogance. That's the issue. I don't know who to talk to about getting this straightened out here with the heading on that version there. But I don't think that's it. I think it's the attitude. The things had become objects of their affection and their dependence, and that was the issue. Because, you know, as I look at it, you know, personally, I'm glad that my wife likes to take care of herself and that she likes to dress well and use these refinements, because as I look at it, she's enhancing my investment. That's a good thing. She's worth it. But like all things, it's not the problem of the things, it's the problem with our attitude toward the things and our sense of dependence upon them. And I figure it this way. If I let her buy her accessories and clothing and the things that she wants, then she'll let me buy tools and cycling gear and whatever. So it's a win-win. But these women didn't have the right attitude. It was not the stuff. It was the attitude that was the problem. Then look at Isaiah 3:24. And so it shall be, instead of a sweet smell, there will be a stench. Instead of a sash, a rope. Instead of well-set hair, baldness. Instead of a rich robe, a girdle of sackcloth. And branding instead of beauty. So Isaiah is bringing up all of these things to show a drastic contrast. Because of their bad attitude, all the stuff that they have been focused on is going to be removed, and it's going to be a very different situation. Items of beauty will be replaced with unpleasantness. That's just a broad word that covers all the different things that are there. The items intended for beautification would be taken away. The pleasant smell and the ornate accessories would be gone. The carefully prepared hair and nice clothing would be gone. The result would be a drastic reversal of provisions. These items would be replaced with signs of captivity, and that's exactly what the point was. There will be a stench because you won't have the wherewithal to take care of things. There will be a rope because you will be led away by it. There will be baldness because that was an indication that you were a conquered people. And there would be sackcloth because that's what's used to show your mourning and your loss. So all the elements of refinement and beauty would be gone. They would be like branded cattle, a sign of ownership. They would lose their freedom and their dignity. And that's what happened to Israel, the northern kingdom. It's what happened to Judah a number of times when you look at their history. And so this was a very specific prediction of what was going to take place. Now, happening very soon for the northern kingdom, but happening a little bit down the road, but not so far for the southern kingdom. And so there's a near and a far view to this prophecy, because it's not just talking about what's going to happen in the immediate and the near future, but it also includes what's coming up down the road ultimately. But if you think about the number of occasions where this kind of thing has happened to Israel, 722 B.C., to Judah, 586 B.C., and then again under Antiochus Epiphanes, 167 B.C., not maybe to the same extent, but similar kinds of oppression. A.D. 70, under Roman rule, the city of Jerusalem was captured again. They went through the same stuff. And then there have been various times in between, but when you think about what happened under Hitler in the 30s, didn't they go through a lot of the same stuff? And there's a future looking toward the millennial kingdom yet to come as well, to what's going to happen before the kingdom is initiated, through the tribulation actually. But then looking at Isaiah 3:25-4:1, your men shall fall by the sword, and your mighty men in the war. Her gates shall lament and mourn, and she, being desolate, shall sit on the ground. And in that day, seven women shall take hold of one man, saying, we will eat our own food and wear our own apparel. Only let us be called by your name to take away our reproach. So here we see security will be replaced by desolation and reproach. There's a reference to, a little bit more general, the city and then to the women as well. And they will be bereft of their fighting men. The men will be killed by the sword in war. And you think back, I saw some statistics on World War I. There were 1 million French men that were killed in that war, 1 million German men that were killed, and 500,000 English men that were killed in the war. I didn't see the statistics on the USA, but they probably were fewer than that. But that's plenty, because it made a significant impact in World War II. It didn't get any better. The security of the city would be compromised, reference to the gates there. The remaining persons would be left desolate. The scarcity of men will leave the city and the women vulnerable. The loss of men in the society would be devastating just for normal life functioning. They would be left without any helpful national security. The perpetuation of society would be in jeopardy. And these once proud women would be fighting over the remaining few men that there were left, because of the perceived reproach of singleness and not bearing children, which was what was perceived as the most important thing to be able to be a part of. In some ways, in anticipation of the possibility of being the mother of the Messiah, but there was more to it, because having children was a way of continuing your inheritance, for keeping your land, but also it was a matter of just perpetuating the society, and of having resources in children to be able to care for the land that you were having to deal with. So there were a lot of things that were wrapped up in that. And it also indicates that they were willing to work to provide for their own way, just to have someone that they could call their own as their husband, and to have the wherewithal to be able to provide children and so on. It was that serious of a concern that would be coming down the road, and it would become a reality. Now, this isn't to suggest that women can't take care of themselves, but it does suggest that society breaks down when God's normal design of male and female marriage and families is eliminated. Apparently somebody hasn't communicated that to the gay crowd yet, that that's a problem. God's design is necessary for society to function correctly and to thrive and even survive, and that would be a concern there. And we've been in the middle of seeing all of these social engineering experiments that have been going on in all levels of our society, but other nations as well. And they're doomed to failure. But unfortunately, many will be harmed in the process. And much damage has already been done. Now, all of that looks pretty bleak. But that's not the end of the text. And so in spite of the judgment, there's a lingering hope. And we see that time and again in the prophets. They sort of hammer on the judgment that's coming, and then they say, but wait, there's a glimmer of hope. Part of the notation is, if you repent and get your act together, you can avoid this. Because God's intention is to provide blessing. So we need to think about the transition to the next section. So we need to think about the overall section of Scripture that we've been looking at, starting in Isaiah chapter 2 and going through chapter 4, verse 1, before we get to the last section. So in chapter 2, verses 1 to 4, Isaiah began his oracle by clarifying God's desire for Israel. That is, that they were to walk in his paths, to walk in the light of the Lord, and then good and blessing would come. And then in this section, chapter 2, 5 through 4, 1, Isaiah is telling the contrast from what God's desire is to her present condition. This is where you are in terms of where the people are. They were depending on people and things rather than the Lord, and it was a condition that would result in divine discipline and judgment. But then we come to the next section, verses 4 through 6 of chapter 4, and here he's telling them if they respond appropriately, there is hope. And so this is what he wants for them. It's, again, his expectation and what is to come to pass in the future for his chosen people. There will come a time when Israel's destiny would be glorious in spite of and following the judgment. So here we have blessing on the remnant for holiness. It says again, in that day, the branch of the Lord shall be beautiful and glorious, and the fruit of the earth shall be excellent and appealing for those of Israel who have escaped. So some will have made it through. And it shall come to pass in the future that he who is left in Zion and remains in Jerusalem will be called holy, everyone who is recorded among the living in Jerusalem. So, a couple of observations to make here. The Lord desires to bless those who remain faithful to him. And that's the remnant idea that is noted several times. On a future day, a remnant will experience blessing. That future day would include both judgment and blessing. And what's interesting in this section, in that day, is referenced six times, chapters 2 and 3 and 4, verse 1. And this future day has various aspects. It's not just one thing, because it includes judgment and discipline, but it also includes blessing. But the judgment and the discipline is for punishment, but also purification. We saw that referenced earlier. And that purification would be preparatory for the blessing. They need to be cleansed, as it were, before that can happen. So then there's a reference to, in that day, the branch of the Lord. Well, there's a sense in which the branch could be thought of, because of the imagery that's there, something is cut off and then a tree will sprout from the root of the plant, and then it'll grow up, and that's that little sprig that grows up, and it's kind of thought of as a remnant. But that can refer to Israel or the nation Judah as a whole, but it also is a more technical term that refers to the Messiah who is to come, the one through whom the blessing is ultimately going to take place after the ultimate judgment in the tribulation period and the millennial kingdom, which is going to come in the future, and the Lord is going to be the one who brings that seven-year tribulation period to culmination, Revelation 19, and then he will initiate the thousand-year reign of Christ on the earth in a literal physical kingdom, Revelation chapter 20. And Isaiah is anticipating that. But he's, as we pointed out before, he's seeing it, and as he communicates it, he sees those things off sort of in the future, and he sees the peaks, but he doesn't see the distance between them. So he's looking off like to this mountain range, and he sees that these things are coming, but he doesn't see the how we all put that together. And so when we see the whole of Scripture in the progress of Revelation, we see that coming together. So this title of the branch for the Messiah is used in Isaiah 11, Isaiah 53, Jeremiah 23, Jeremiah 33, Zechariah 3, and 6, just as a note. And if you have your outline, you can check those verses out. So there's a need for purification, and that's why the judgment is coming. But there's hope beyond that. And even for the more near judgment and punishment that's coming on the nation, if we think about the Babylonian captivity, there would be the 70-year captivity, and then there would be a remnant that would return. And a similar picture is related to what is coming as it relates to the tribulation period and the millennial kingdom. Then, on a future day, a remnant will be recognized as holy. There will be some who will survive the future judgments and remain or return to Jerusalem. And they will be called holy, not just because they happen to survive, but because they are faithful followers of the Lord, because there has to be some reason for calling them holy, set-apart ones. And so the encouragement that I think Isaiah is trying to communicate is, respond to the Lord, repent. That's what was communicated earlier in that emphasis is still here, that you can be recognized as holy now so that the judgment doesn't have to come. But we know what the results were. Then Isaiah 4:4-6. Here we read, "When the Lord has washed away the filth of the daughters of Zion and purged the blood of Jerusalem from her midst," and I think this is a broader reference to the daughters of Jerusalem here, "by the spirit of judgment and by the spirit of burning, then the Lord will create above every dwelling place of Mount Zion and above her assemblies a cloud and smoke by day and a shining of the flaming fire by night," which ought to bring to your mind the Exodus, when the pillar of fire and the cloud guided them and showed the presence of the Lord in the process. For over all the glory there will be a covering. And there will be a tabernacle for shade in the daytime from the heat, and for a place of refuge and for a shelter from storm and rain. So there's a picturing of some of the things related to what the Exodus experience was like. In some ways, perhaps reflecting on that as it relates to the near picture for the fulfillment of this, it would be thinking perhaps about the remnant that would return from Persia. So the Lord's purging will prepare the land for future glory. There is hope and that's good to know. The judgment will provide the purging of the remnant. Again, the daughters of Zion, we're probably referring to the people as a whole, their sins and the effects of those sins would be washed away by the judgment. Not just the judgment, but a responsive heart to the judgment is understood. The Lord will provide a secure dwelling place. The dwelling place will be in Jerusalem, the reference to Mount Zion. And we know that Mount Zion relates to the near future as well as the far future, as it relates to the place of the millennial kingdom as well. So it will include guiding and security from the Lord. His presence will be seen as illustrated by the cloud and the fire. A tabernacle will be there. Tabernacle is a place of dwelling, a dwelling place, a place of refuge from the elements, and that illustrates security and protection. And if you think about it, how much of life doesn't focus on our having security and the basic provisions of life? That's kind of a big thing. And a lot of people are willing to endure terrible regimes for the sake of the security that they can get. That's what happened to Germany prior to World War II. They saw Hitler coming along, and he was going to provide some order and some security. And they thought, that's what we want. And then look, you throw out your freedom. Now, we need to think about that in our own context today, where we are, because too many people are focused on their security and the things they can get, and they're willing to give away their freedom for those things. Now, that's not the main emphasis of my message, but it's a reality, because we could fall very well into that same kind of situation and thinking. So what we see here is there is hope beyond the judgments. And so we've pointed out there will be judgment on the leaders for exploitation. There will be judgment on the women for arrogance, and it probably includes others as well, and blessing on the remnant for holiness. Now, do any of these judgments or blessing apply to anyone you know in our day? Is there any exploitation, any arrogance in our society? Are we ripe for judgment? Or are we okay in God's sight? Is he just perfectly happy with us because we're doing everything right? What about our own examination? Not just in God's sight, but how are things in our own observation? Do we see problems in our world today? Or what about another thought? Is there any holiness in our society today? Have you thought about that one? Where would you look to find holiness in our society today? You know, I had an interesting thought in light of the passing of Billy Graham this week. And the thought occurred to me, now that Billy Graham has gone to glory, is there anyone else left to keep judgment from coming? Now, you've got to think through. I'm being a little facetious there, but, you know, has the Lord been holding it off until he went home? Well, there's more to it than that. I mean, I think about Abraham negotiating with God for Lot's sake in Sodom. And I think about Ezekiel, and he said, even if Noah or Daniel or Job came and prayed for this people, their judgment is coming. It's what they've got coming. But it does leave us in a place of thinking, well, we need to be praying for revival. I mean, you think about Billy Graham and the legacy that he had. One person had an impact. We can have an impact for good if we share the truth, if we keep focused on that. Are we part of a remnant that's recognized by holiness? We could start by making that our goal and then spread it around. That would be a good thing to aim for. And that would certainly be an encouragement from the text that we've looked at.